I am not a good driver, but I am a safe driver. And you can be thankful for that. The reason why I'm a safe driver is because I'm a defensive driver. Anybody else in the room a defensive driver? I praise God for you. I'm not going to make notes of those of you who didn't raise your hand, but there's a reason why I have to be a defensive driver in this world. It's because there are so many offensive drivers in this world. I mean, just to get from my house to first, the place where we meet here is sometimes a challenge. It is a five-lane road, five if you count the turn lane, which, by the way, is not a refuge for chickens. You can either pull out or you can't, all right? Don't pull out halfway. You put yourself in danger. You put us in danger. But there are two other lanes that I have to contend with. One, I'm driving in, and one, the person pulling out feels like they need to drive in right now. And add to that the fact that sometimes people just do things that, frankly, I just don't understand. I was driving home the other day, and someone made a right-hand turn from the left lane just immediately after I passed them. There's a reason why I have to be a defensive driver. However, being a defensive driver has its drawbacks. Being a defensive driver can lead to viewing other drivers as the enemy. Anybody else there? I'm so thankful that my wife is working in Kidstown today, or I would have gotten a huge amen when I said that. Because if you're a defensive driver, you're constantly on the lookout for what everybody else is doing wrong. And you constantly see what everybody else is doing wrong because you're having to accommodate them doing it wrong. And so it's easy when you're on the road and you're a defensive driver to look at all the other cars as the enemy. And they are not the enemy. Now, I don't really believe that, but that's what I'm told. They're not the enemy. But really, they aren't. You know, some of us can go through life living defensively. We can walk around, go to the places where we work, go to the places where we have school, go to the places where we do commerce, with the idea that the world is the enemy. And sometimes we say things as Christians, this world is not my home. There's a popular song right now that David Murphy, left fielder for the Rangers, when he comes up to bat, it's playing on the loudspeaker, which makes me happy, but we got to be careful. This is not where I belong. Take this world and give me Jesus. Now, the question is, what do we mean by world? If by world we mean the way that the world thinks, the way that the world operates, the tendency to be selfish, the tendency to be secular, yes, take the world system, the tendency to glamorize what doesn't need to be glamorized, to cater to the powerful, yes, take that world and give me Jesus. But if we're talking about the world being people, the people who Jesus died for, the people, Jesus is the light of the world. God sent Jesus into the world. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Is it right for Christians to look at the world in every sense of the word as the enemy? And what happens if you do that? What happens if you live life defensively? Now, what we have here this morning is an episode in the life of Abraham that we feel like we've read before. In fact, I've titled the sermon, Here We Go Again. Because in chapter 20, verses 1 through 2, it says from there, and we're talking about where Abraham was camped out close to Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah episode was last week. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Deja vu for Abraham, right? Deja vu for us. In fact, some people have said this is just a repeat from what we've already looked at in Genesis chapter 12. We've already seen this. In Genesis 12, it's Pharaoh, it's a different king. But Abraham pretends like Sarah is his sister to protect his own hide. I actually got a call yesterday from Gay Jordan, which I appreciate that she was conscientious enough to read through the scripture beforehand and be ready for today, and wonderful job. But she asked my wife, "Hasn't Ryan already preached on this?" Which I'm tickled to death that somebody remembers what I preached, you know, a couple of months ago. That is awesome. Thank you. Encouragement. Thank you. But, you know, I felt the same way and feel the same way. In fact, I was reluctant headed into this passage because what am I going to say about something I've already talked about? Here we go again. Same principles, same things to learn, right? But when I started studying this passage, and I love this about the Word of God, nothing is ever duplicated without a reason. I mean, God could have just let this episode go by. I mean, and this was two separate occurrences, and we can say, Abraham, I mean, yeah. But when you look at this passage and you compare it to chapter 12, believe it or not, a lot of differences. In chapter 12, 6 out of the 11 verses of the Egypt story are dedicated to Abraham's deception and the acquisition of his wife. More than half of the verses there are dedicated to Abraham's deception. In this story, it's only one verse out of 18. The main emphasis is elsewhere. Look at verse 3. But God came to Abimelech in a dream, Abimelech who had taken Sarah to be his wife, and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man." It's not a good message to get from God. "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her. Unlike probably what happened in the case of Pharaoh, Abimelech had not approached Sarah in a sexual way. So he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister,' and she herself said, 'He is my brother'? In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So God, in a dream, confronts Abimelech with his impending sin. Abimelech's response is twofold. "Will you destroy a nation?" Now this sounds a lot like the question Abraham asked God in Genesis 18 when he's pleading for Sodom. This sounds like a very righteous question. The king is concerned not only about himself, he's probably concerned about himself, but he's concerned about his people. He knows that what's happening to him, what's going to happen to him, will not only affect him, but his nation. Pretty righteous question. And second part of his response is, "I didn't know better." And God affirms this. "You didn't know better. You thought she was his sister, not his wife. You didn't do this on purpose. And frankly, that's why I'm cutting you slack." God acknowledges Abimelech's ignorance. But notice that God takes credit for his failure to execute sin against him. "It was I," God says, "who kept you from acting out what your heart intended." And he commands Abimelech to return Sarah to Abraham. Now, this is brings up an interesting question. I think really relevant to where we are as a society and a lot of the debates that are going on. Can a person be good without God? Can a person be good and be a pagan? Can a person be good and be an atheist? That's the big question right now. I know I risk losing some of you when I admit this, but my wife and I were very interested in The Celebrity Apprentice. We watched every episode. We DVR'd the ones that we couldn't. When I was going to Armenia, I missed a couple of episodes. And I want to see it. And I might lose some more of you if I say to you that we were rooting for Penn Jillette to win. We were rooting for the atheist from Las Vegas. Come back to me, all right? But it was amazing to see this big guy who's, you know, just an imposing presence and just, I mean, he's slick, he's intelligent. I mean, I still think he deserved to win. And, I'm holding to that. But to see this guy who's very logical in the middle of Sin City, but his charity that he was working for was a charity that reaches out to people who are intellectually disabled and in a lot of ways are unable to provide for themselves, and this place trains them to do meaningful work and gives them meaning and purpose in their lives. And this was the charity that Penn was working for. It actually was Elvis's charity, which Penn brought up a bunch of times. And so here I'm watching this show, and I like Penn. I do. And he's an atheist, and here he is doing this wonderful charitable work. And when he's talking about this wonderful charitable work, he's breaking down in tears, talking about what he can do to help these people and how much this charity means to him and how much he wants to succeed to help the people that this charity touches. An atheist breaking down in tears. Can atheists, can pagans do good things? Well, I think we're silly when we say they can't. But I think we're equally silly to say that there's no reason to do good without God. And we can, and people are trying to come up with reasons over and over and over again. But if there is no God, if there is no rule maker, if there is no lawgiver, if there is no standard of goodness for you and me to follow, there's no reason to say that what I'm doing is better than what you're doing. There's no basis to say helping these kinds of people is a right and good thing to do. Now, we just know it's true. We just have a feeling. We have insight in our brain that tells us, you know, and it's common to all people. It's not common to all people. Ravi Zacharias famously said, you know, some cultures teach you to love your neighbor. Other cultures teach you to eat your neighbor. Which one do you prefer? But if this is just described as a feeling or an impulse that we have inside of our brains, who's to say that that has any basis in truth? Because if you believe that everything is just an accident, which you have to believe with God out of the picture, all this stuff just happens somehow, some way, then what you also have to believe is things that come into my brain, impulses, desires, are just by accident too. And so who's to say that there's any basis of truth in any of them? And the fact of the matter is, it's only cultures who have a strong belief in God who are capable of any kind of reformation. If you don't believe me, read To God Be the Glory, I think is the name of the book, Rodney Stark, sociologist, not Christian, but shows that it's only societies that have a strong belief in God who generate reform. But beyond that, I think it's silly to say that just because a person is capable of doing something good, that somehow takes God out of the picture, and that somehow says that that everything that we do is good. So the other part of the story when it comes to Penn Jillette is that he wrote a book. And the name of the book is something like Every Day is a Holiday for Atheists. And in the book, he strongly criticized Donald Trump. This wasn't his first time to be on Celebrity Apprentice. He'd been on Celebrity Apprentice before, and in his book, you know, he goes to Cheap Shot and talks about Donald Trump's hair. It's like, come on, man. Everybody's talking about Donald Trump's hair. Be a little more original than that. But he talks about the show, and he talks about the lack of, you know, professionalism, and just really rips him in the book. So the same person who is capable of this great charitable work for this charity is also capable of petty feuding with somebody they disagree with. Isn't that pretty much where we all are? And why we all need the work of God in our life, not only for forgiveness, but also to point us in the direction that we need to go. Abimelech sure needed it, and God reminded him, "The only reason, sucker, that you did the right thing is because I made you do the right thing. I pointed you in that direction. I kept you from committing the sin that you were on the path to committing." Well, let's keep going. After this dream, Abimelech wakes up, verse 8. Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things. And the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and chose him out. "What have you done to us? And how have I? What have I done to you that you've done this to me?" And then he can't think of anything else to say. He just adds this question. It's just kind of hanging out there. "What did you see that you did this thing? What did you do?" You see how angry and incensed he is at Abraham. So here's Abraham's defense, verse 11. "I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place. And they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife." What? Lame-o. In fact, we're not even sure if that's true, because earlier when Genesis talks about Abraham's father's family, it makes no mention of Sarah. Is he just making this up? But either way, it's lame. What Abraham did was deceptive, and he knew it, and if he didn't know it, he should have known it. And when God caused me to wonder, see, this is what happens when we get caught in a lie, caught in deception. We start getting mad at God. "God caused me to wander from my father's house. I have to wander around and be around strangers like you because God did this to me." See where Abraham's going? "When God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother. Everywhere we go, Sarah, lie. Because I'm more concerned about my own well-being than yours.'" Not great, Abraham. Not great. Notice that Abimelech responds early the next morning. He doesn't delay. And notice that whenever he tells all of the people about this dream, all of the people respond too. Notice all the servants are afraid or fear, verse 8. "Though Abraham has been convinced that there was no fear of God in this place," verse 11. Same root for these two Hebrew words. Abraham says, "There's no fear of God in this place. I got to be deceptive. I got to protect myself." When in verse 8, the people hear the truth, they fear what God has said. Abraham, like I said, his excuse is lame. Not to mention, this is the second time for it. Seems like he would have learned his lesson by now, right? The bottom line is that his behavior was grounded in fear and in prejudice. "This has happened to me before. I got in trouble because of this before. It was with foreigners. I'm with foreigners again. I've got to do something to protect my hide." He doesn't know that here are people capable of responding to God's voice. Here are people that as soon as God confronts them with the truth, they respond. But out of fear and out of prejudice. He acts in ways that are deceptive and almost destructive for these people. Well, I'm really glad none of us do that, right? Do we ever operate out of fear and prejudice? And when we do, what leads to that? A lot of the same things that led to it with Abraham. Strange people. A lot of times we meet strangers and we transfer upon those strangers our past interactions. This kind of person, so I've got to deal with them in this kind of way. If you've ever related to people, you have been hurt. And that's everybody in the room. People will hurt you. Amen? I have heard people say to me, not just in books or generally, "Pastor, don't you dare get too close to your people because you'll get hurt. They will hurt you." And you know what? I can't live that way. And so I've gotten too close to my people sometimes. And you know what? I got hurt. But you know what? I'm still going to get too close to my people. I don't see how you can be in the people business without getting close to people. Amen? The fact of the matter is, probably there are people in the room, this is just a shot in the dark here, but probably there are people in the room who have been hurt by a pastor. Anybody? No, don't raise your hand. Don't raise your hand. So we're going to stop relating to people? Sometimes people do. I was hurt by that person. I'm going to generalize about that person. And anybody who is like that person in my eyes falls into that same category. But it's not just strange people for Abraham. It's a strange world. He's got to roam around. God has made him roam around, he says. And so he finds himself in unfamiliar places. And so to cope, he generalizes. He transfers. He fears. I'm glad we don't live in a strange world. You know, I think right now, and this is not preacher talk. I mean, this is reasoned, at least in my opinion, reasoned belief. But I think that we are living in a time of unprecedented change, not just in the United States of America, but around the world. We are living in a time where there's so much change, and the rate of change is so high, I don't think it's ever been duplicated in the history of the world. I read this week that a man named James Cisnett, who lived in Barbados, was the oldest living man in the Western Hemisphere at 113 years old. He passed away on Thursday. He was 3 years old when the Wright brothers flew the first airplane. Can you imagine what that man saw during his lifetime? I mean, from the Wright brothers airplane that stayed up, what, like 90 seconds? I mean, it wasn't like that far off the ground. Oh, we can fly. And now we're talking about sending people to Mars in his lifetime. Now, I'm still waiting for the flying cars, or maybe I'm not. I mean, I get road rage now. What if cars are flying around? But anyway, there has been a lot happening in the last little bit. In the 1950s, on Monday night, everybody in America was where? Around their television watching what? I Love Lucy. Everybody. There was a common, there was a commonality there that when you went out on Tuesday, you could talk to people what happened in I Love Lucy the night before. Everybody listened to AM radio. It's not like that anymore. When it comes to TV, there's not just three channels that, I mean, there's some people in the room who don't even remember. Remember when the channels used to go out for a little while? I mean, at the end of the day, they would play the Star Spangled Banner, they would show the flag, and then you had to wait for like 8 hours until TV came on again. You're looking at, yeah, it really happened. I'm serious. But now, I mean, it's on 24/7 and like a million channels. I can remember whenever Fox came out and Fox was going to try to be the fourth channel. And everybody's going, that's never going to work. There can't be a fourth channel. And now there are like a million channels and they're all on 24/7. Nobody listens to AM radio anymore. Nobody even listens to FM that much. We all got our iPods on and we can listen to exactly what we want to listen to, wherever we want to listen to it. I mean, things are different. And so because of that, there's the commonality is not there. There's not, we're all talking about this kind of music, or we're all talking about this television program. I mean, for crying out loud, Duck Dynasty beat the series finale of American Idol. What kind of world are we living in? A different world. We're living in the digital age, the information age, and it's painful for a lot of us. A lot of us are immigrants coming into this technology thing. I mean, we didn't have computers, and now we have computers, and we're having to learn these computers. And then we got the younger generation that they have always had computers. And it's like we're from two different worlds living down the street from one another. I mean, we're carrying around in our pocket computers that are more powerful than computers that used to fill entire rooms. It's different. The Western world is becoming more and more secular. We're postmodern, post-Christian. We have more people than ever before around us with a mixture of diverse beliefs and practices, more so than at any point in human history. When I was in my introductory to philosophy class with Bruce Tankersley, he told us about a Greek philosopher, Heraclitus. Did I say that right? Maybe. But anyway, he was famous for saying you can never step into the same river twice. Because as soon as you stick your foot in and take it out and then put it back in, it's different. It's flowing. There's change. The only thing constant, he would say, was change. And wow, do we feel that right now? And it's easy to get afraid. It's easy to get defensive because I want to protect myself from these strange people and this strange world around me. And if we're not careful, we let fear drive us, and hate and prejudice. Look at verse 14. There's no fear of God in this place, huh? Look how Abimelech responds. Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." To Sarah, he said, "Behold, I've given your..." And I can't help but imagine that he... brother here. "Behold, I've given your..." brother. "1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you. And before everyone, you are vindicated." I think what we have here is an Old Testament example of repentance. It's evident to me. God tells Abimelech, return Sarah. But in addition to that, he gives Abraham a lot of property, not as a dowry, as the Pharaoh of Egypt gave, but as a measure of penitence. He gives him leave to move about in his land. This is way different from Pharaoh. Pharaoh couldn't wait to get Abraham out of the land, and he sent people to make sure that he did get out of the land. Abimelech says, you can go wherever you want to in my land. He gives Abraham a measure of silver in testament to Sarah's honor, which is still intact. Abimelech is remorseful, and he shows it by what he does. This king among these people who have no fear of God, according to Abraham, hear the word of God and respond. This reaction reminds me of three New Testament occurrences, two related. One, I can't help but think of Zacchaeus when Jesus came to his house and Zacchaeus repented and said, I'm going to pay back people five times as much as I took from them. I'm reminded of Jesus saying he was seeking the lost sheep of Israel. I'm reminded of Jesus appearing to Paul in Corinth and saying, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. Jesus looks at this pagan city, Corinth, and says, I have people in this city. They are not yet followers of Jesus Christ, but Jesus looks at them and says, they're mine, go get them. Go call them to repentance. Go call them to me. Abraham almost missed it that here is a pagan who will respond to God's voice. His prejudice and his fear almost caused him to miss Abimelech. So how do we avoid that? Well, number one, I think don't fear. At least don't let fear drive your actions. God is God. Your destiny is ultimately in God's hands. Not in yours and not in any strangers. Now, don't be foolish. There are people and situations to avoid. There are times when God says, get out of Sodom. We heard that last week. But don't let fear rule your choices. Number two, relate with other people. Evaluate people on a case-by-case basis. That's what Jesus taught us to do. Sometimes there are dogs and pigs. Read the end of the Sermon on the Mount. But you got to know people to make that kind of a judgment. Don't make generalizations. Interact with people not like you. Meet your neighbor. Hang out with a Methodist or a Catholic. How else can we be the people of God if we don't do that? Have meaningful conversations with people who don't seem to share any of your values. How else can we be salt and light? I read this week that we're supposed to boycott another organization. The only thing I boycott are boycotts. Because what boycotts? Number one, they're arbitrary. How about we boycott organizations that are greedy and use inappropriate means to make money? We won't buy anything, will we? Resisting a sermon in a sermon. Anyway, how else can we be salt and light if we don't interact with the world? Sacrifice to make your church a more welcoming and befriending group of people. I'm so thankful for the people who work to make First Baptist more welcoming. I think of the people who come on Monday nights to clean this place up and make it look just wonderful. The O'Briens, the Vassers, the Rodriguezes, I thank you. I'm thankful for Gay Jordan, who makes that Welcome Center a place that people come in and feel welcome. Beyond that, make friends. Lyle Schaller said, most churches are like collies, friendly to insiders, but bark at strangers. We can get the impression that we're a friendly church when we're friendly to each other, but how do we treat outsiders? Rick Warren famously said, people are not looking for a friendly church. People are looking for friends in church. How can we make sure we have enough room for people in our lives? We have to be intentional and strategic. Get involved in community transformation. Do you realize in just the last few months, we have been partnering with an elementary school where we've had 17 or so people to go and mentor children, where we have had people involved in an effort to encourage the teachers who are out there making a difference in our community. And thanks to the yard sale we just had, we made a donation of over $500 to Travis Elementary's Activity Fund. We have people who are involved with Martha's Kitchen, which is a partnership with a lot of churches. Over at the Episcopal Church is the ones who host it. But we have a group who go out there and serve food to people who need it. I was there. I took a picture. Relate with the community. Set an example. You never know who it might affect. Next picture. Are they good looking or what? Deal with others with the same grace that God has given to you. This is Abraham's second blunder. Abimelech messed up too, but when they messed up, God still showed grace to both. When it comes to loving people, they're always going to disappoint you. Love them anyway. People of the world are most likely going to have the world values. What do you expect? Be influential. Be transformative. And we see at the end, God accomplishes what God wanted to accomplish in the beginning. Abraham prays to God. God heals Abimelech, brings life to a kingdom that was once plagued by death. Abraham fulfills his purpose to be a blessing to the world. Now listen, we live in a world of unprecedented change. It's not comfortable. And any one of us could pick a decade that we'd like to go back to. Guess what? We can't go back there. And nothing we can do will transform us back, take us back there. Nothing. It reminds me of one of my favorite scenes in The Lord of the Rings, where Gandalf comes and talks to Frodo about the challenge that they face. And Frodo says, "I wish it need not have happened in my time." Gandalf answers, "So do I. And so do all who live to see such times. But that is not for them to decide. All we have to decide is what to do with the time that God has given us." Like it or not, comfortable or not, you live here and you live now. We live here and we live now. And God has a mission for us to accomplish. We can wish that we were in some other place in the world. We can wish that we were at some other time, but it's not going to do a lick of good. We're still called here and now. The question is, what are we going to do with the time that God has given to us? We may wish the world was different, and we can cry about it, and we can moan about it, and we can complain about it, and nothing will happen. Or we can long with all our hearts and work with all our hearts for the kingdom of God to come and God's will to be done. And who knows what God will do? The Association of Religion Data Archives published a study recently. I think they did more than Texas, but they did include Texas. And what this study found is that in Harrison County, 40.8% of the people in this county claim no religious affiliation. 40.8%. Tomorrow when you're walking around, I want you to count by fives. Every five people, two of them claim no religious affiliation. At least two. There's usually the halo effect where somebody claims something just because they think they ought to. Almost half of the people in this county. We can cry about this. We can complain about this. We can wish that something was different. Or we can get to work and we can be the people who God has called us to be. We can be the people who don't let fear and prejudice get in the way. We can affect this world for the kingdom. Let's pray together.